We're in the book of Romans today, the book of Romans, brand new book study. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and if you need a Bible today, we are happy to provide Bibles. So just raise a hand so the ushers can see you as they come up and down the aisles. Keep it up high for them. Take a Bible from one of our ushers. And Romans 1 in those Bibles from our ushers is page 795, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read from chapter 1 down verse 1 through verse 7. It's the introduction to his letter. You have to remember that in these days, they didn't write a long letter and sign their name at the end. They wrote their name at the beginning because it was written usually on scrolls. So it was kind of tedious to have to unroll the whole scroll to find out who sent this. So people would identify themselves right at the beginning, just as Paul does here in Romans 1, verse 1. And we read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he addresses them, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is a letter that God inspires Paul to write. He's the author. He's given his name to us in verse 1 of chapter 1. It is his letter addressed to the church that meets in Rome. This is a church that was a combination of both Jewish and Gentile believers. It was predominantly Gentile. This letter will get to the church at Rome 3 years before Paul ever visits them. He has never visited this church. He didn't start this church. But he does know many of them because he addresses 26 people by name at the end of this letter. So he's familiar with them, but he didn't plant the church. And it arrives 3 years before he gets there. And when he does get there, he will get there in a way that he was not expecting, because at the end of the book of Acts, we read how he was on his way from Caesarea in Israel to Rome, Italy, to stand trial before Caesar. There was the shipwreck in the Mediterranean. We talked about it last week. Well, when Paul gets to Rome and he will visit the church of Rome, it will be as a prisoner of Rome because he's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So that isn't how he thought he would get there, but that's how he ends up meeting with them. And he writes this letter, it is believed, somewhere between 57 and 58 A.D., while he's in Corinth. And the main theme of this book, if there's any one phrase, I'm going to use three, like a three-legged stool to support the basic theme of the book of Romans. And here it is. It's about God's righteousness, man's sinfulness, and the salvation we can have through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. That's really what this book is about. The righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, salvation we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And the key verse of the book of Romans is found here in chapter 1 in verse 16, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let's pause and pray, and then we'll dive into our study. Father, we want to thank you for meeting us here and for ministering to our hearts. And Lord, I just want to lift up anyone who might be just under a lot of stress or burdens that they're carrying, that today, God, that you would just lighten their load, that you would be their burden bearer, and that even as Scripture says, we should cast all our cares on you because you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for always caring for us. And we do that now. We just cast our cares on you, Father. We just declare that you're the one who can deal with all our stuff better than we can. So, Lord, do your work in us and help us today. And we just commit this day to you. We commit this Bible study to you. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. And I pray, God, that you would use your word wherever it's being taught around the world today to bring people into the kingdom and to strengthen those who already know you. And we love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There was a young guy who often prayed to God about what heaven was going to be like. And his main concern was whether or not there was going to be baseball in heaven. And so he kept praying, God, is there going to be baseball in heaven? Is there going to be baseball in heaven? And finally, one night, just before he drifted off to sleep, an angel appeared in his bedroom, lit up the dark room. And the angel says to this guy, I have come in response to your many prayers. And he sits up in bed and he's, wow, really? And the angel said, verily, because the angel speaks King James. And the guy says, well, then you know, my lifelong question has been whether or not there's going to be baseball in heaven. And the angel said, well, I have good news for you and I have bad news for you. The good news is that there is baseball in heaven. That, in fact, there's no nighttime and there's never any bad weather. So there is baseball 24/7 for all eternity in heaven. This guy is just so jazzed, and he says, well, you know, I'm a little young, but it's good to know that when I get old and finally die, there's going to be baseball in heaven. And the angel said, yes, and you'll even be young again, too, and you can play your very best. And he says, well, then, if all that's the good news, what's the bad news? And the angel said, you're pitching on Thursday. Sometimes there's good news, sometimes there's bad news. When you look at the book of Romans, you need to see it as that. There is some good news and there's some bad news in this book. And we're going to talk about both. We're going to talk about good news. We're going to talk about the bad news. It's going to get heavy, but we're going to conclude with the good news. So hang on to your heart when we're in the middle of all the bad news, because it's a progression of thought as Paul outlines this in the book of Romans by inspiration of the Spirit. The good news is this. Good news is the definition for the word gospel. You find the word gospel 12 times in the book of Romans. Half of those times is in the first chapter. The word gospel appears in verse 1, where Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. It is a Greek word, euangelion, which literally translates good news or good message. So this is the good news. And he declares it even more clearly there in verse 16. We read it a moment ago. I am not ashamed of the gospel, of this good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, this is verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, meaning from beginning to end, exercising faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, circle the word faith. It's an important word. The word faith is found 40 times in the book of Romans, more in the book of Romans than any other epistle of the New Testament. We have the word faith. It is this exercise of faith in relation to the good news that really brings the good news to light. In other words, good news is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. That's the declaration of the good news. But in order to receive this good news, we have to exercise faith, that is, belief in action that Jesus actually did die for our sins, come to earth, die on a cross, and stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. And so as we read this, faith is an important word to grasp, because it's not about works. What Paul is going to do in driving home this good news is to point out that it is faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done that saves us. It is not faith in ourselves or our own works or our own efforts in trying to appease God or gain favor with God that saves us. It is the work of Jesus Christ that was completed on the cross, and then we put our faith in his finished work. And this should be liberating for a lot of people, because too many people are struggling in life to do good works to try to gain favor with God. It is not about your good works. I'm sure that God is pleased with your good works. He's just not impressed with your good works because nothing we can do can gain us heaven. Does everybody understand this? I can't tell you how many people I've run into in my lifetime who have been to church all their lives who think that going to heaven is about being a good person. And Paul's going to dismantle that thinking. In fact, in Romans 3:23, he's going to say there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single good person in terms of what will qualify you for heaven that is good enough. That the only good work that is sufficient for gaining us access to heaven is what Jesus did on the cross. So what we need to do is put faith in his finished work instead of putting confidence in our work or our abilities or our efforts trying to gain favor with God. This is the good news. Now, part of this good news, and the book of Romans is rich in doctrine and theology. In fact, I read one time that 100 years ago, the book of Romans was required reading at Stanford University Law School because of the amazing way that Paul makes a logical, legal argument about doctrine here, and he beautifully lays it out for us. And so because he does so beautifully and because he's so eloquent, there are many words in Romans that need a little definition, one of which is the word justification. If you go to Romans 3 and look at verse 24, because we have to have a working definition for this word if we're going to make our way through the book of Romans, it's a key theme, this idea of justification. So in Romans 3, 24, and I'm jumping mid-sentence here, but it speaks of us who are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, circle the word justified, and here's the simplest way to remember what this word means. When you accept by faith, you exercise belief in what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross for you and for me, then you are justified before God. Justified can be thought of like this. It is just as if I'd never sinned. That on the day we stand before God to give an account, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are justified through him, meaning it's just as if I'd never sinned. God sees us in the righteousness of his Son. He sees us in the purity of his Son. He doesn't see us in the sinfulness that we're born into and the sinfulness that we distributed through our lifetime or displayed throughout our lifetime. But he sees instead the righteousness of his Son. This is the display of his Son and the cleansing work of the cross. And so we're justified by faith, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, this is all part of this good news that he's outlining for us. And let me just tell you the impact that this good news has had in the lives of some pretty important vessels that God has used in really laying the foundation of Christendom over the past many centuries. And let me just let you know by their own writings, three men who spoke about the impact that the book of Romans had on their lives, one of which is Augustine. In the year 386 AD, Augustine really credits reading the book of Romans for his salvation. And he wrote in his journal, Confessions, he wrote this, quote, "A clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away," end quote. Because he had always believed that it's hard to get in good favor with God and good standing with God by doing all these works. You read Romans, you realize, wait a minute, it's what Jesus did. I just have to have faith in him. And now that it enlightens us to the understanding of we can be in good standing with God through faith in Jesus, not on this futile effort of trying to do everything so good so we gain access to heaven. Doesn't work that way. Augustine wrote about it. So did Martin Luther. In the year 1515, after reading this book, it so convinced Luther that salvation was by faith and not by works that his own Catholic upbringing had taught him to believe as a Catholic monk himself. When he read Romans, he realized, wait a minute, it's not by all this work. It's not by penance. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And when he grasped that, it spawned the Protestant Reformation. And he would write in his journal this, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven, end quote. Not only did it impact Augustine and Martin Luther, it also impacted John Wesley. He attributes his salvation to a Bible study in the book of Romans. The year is 1738, and Wesley would write this in his journal, quote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death, end quote. And I think to myself, the impact that the book of Romans had on Augustine and Luther and Wesley and so many others, what might He want to do in our hearts and in the life of this church as we make our way through this very profound and rich book? And it is profound and it is rich. When I read Romans, I feel like I'm falling headlong into a vat of chocolate. It's like, where do I begin? You know, this is too good to be true, but it is deep. And so for that reason, I'm going to do my best to, you know, explain and teach through this, but we're going to do it carefully and we're going to do it systematically. Now, that's the good news, okay? Gospel, Jesus Christ died on a cross to save sinners. By faith we're justified and we are saved. Now, saved from what? Well, here comes the bad news. Saved from, two words, God's wrath. That's what we're saved from. The word wrath appears 10 times in the book of Romans. That is more times than any other epistle of the New Testament. If you do not understand God's wrath, you cannot understand His love and mercy. Now, unfortunately, some people are stuck thinking that's all that God is. He's a God of wrath. And so to them, they have this wrong perspective and view that God is this mean, vindictive, divine being who is only interested in sending you to hell or making your life miserable until you get there. And then there are other people who have the opposite perspective of God, and it is equally wrong to only see Him as a God of love and mercy, that it has to be a balance. Because He is both a God of love and mercy, but He's also a God of wrath. He is a God of justice, and He will be the righteous judge and is the righteous judge, and sin will be punished. Now, the first time we see the word wrath in the Bible here in Romans 1 is verse 18. Look at it with me. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, pause it in mid-sentence. We'll finish the text a little bit later this morning, but I want you to notice with me, wrath of God being revealed against what? Godlessness, King James says ungodliness, and wickedness, King James says unrighteousness, of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So it's not as if people don't know the truth, it's that they choose to suppress the truth. They don't want to live by the truth. And when that happens and society just gives way to godlessness and wickedness, then God's wrath is being revealed. It's in the present tense. It's not shall be, although to a greater degree we shall see the magnitude of God's wrath. Hopefully not us. We should be raptured by then. But the book of Revelation, next to the book of Romans, uses the word wrath more than any other book of the New Testament. And in the day of Revelation, we shall surely see, or those who have rejected God outright, denied the free gift of salvation, and have turned their back, and are God-forsaking and Christ-rejecting, they shall truly see the wrath of God revealed at a magnitude that this earth has never experienced. But what Paul writes here in Romans is the reality of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And so this is part of the bad news. In a phrase, sin makes God angry. He hates sin. But the word wrath needs to be understood because the Greek language for the word wrath means that it is associated with punishment. That where God is angry towards sin, in the context, it also means He has to punish sin. It's not just he's really upset about it. The wrath of God, it means that he also has to punish sin. Why? Because he's holy and just. Well, wait a minute. What about the love and mercy? Well, think of it this way. If some criminal perpetrated a crime, some horrible crime against you or one of your family members, and that person was arrested, they were prosecuted, they were found guilty, they even admitted to their crime on top of it, and the judge decided instead to let the guy walk, you're sitting in that courtroom, that guy's just did something to you or your family, the judge just says, I'm just going to let him walk, you would be justifiably outraged and incensed at the injustice and unfairness of that judge. Am I right? And the same is true about God if sin is not punished. If God does not punish sin, then he is not holy and just. And we would be outraged if it were something related to an offense done against us. In the same way, we would look at that earthly judge and think unfair and unjust. And if God did not punish sin, then it would undermine the integrity of his character of righteousness and holiness because he didn't deal properly with what was wrong and sinful. So his holiness demands justice. Now, he is a loving and merciful God, but we'll come back to that. This is the bad news. The bad news is mankind has sinned. Sin must be punished. The wrath of God being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. They have suppressed the truth. In other words, what Paul is going to write about here in these first two chapters is basically these two things, that no one is going to be able to claim that he or she is without sin, and no one is going to be able to say they have an excuse for their sin. That when God's wrath comes, it will be just because men are without excuse. No one can say, I'm not sinful, and no one can say, I didn't know. And you'll notice the word excuse a couple times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me just show you one of it. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. In other words, nobody's going to be able to look at somebody else, point a finger, and say, you sinner, because the truth is, we're all sinners. And that means you can't be judgmental, but neither do you have an excuse, because we're all aware of our sin. Now, he's going to, in sharp legal argument, dismantle the objections that he anticipates, where people would ask, wait a minute, how can God judge me? And how could God unveil his wrath against me because I'm not really sinful and I didn't know? And Paul's going to say, wait a minute, yes, you are, and yes, you did. And for those of you taking notes, this is the argument he's going to use. It's brilliant, and it's so true. He's going to say to us, there are three things that testify to God that are undeniable revelations of who God is, that at the same time stand to testify against us if we should ever think for a moment that we're without sin or we have an excuse for our sin. And these three things are commandments, conscience, and creation. Now, Paul goes in the reverse order, but if you'll bear with me, I want to start with commandments, which is in chapter 2, and work my way backwards. So go to chapter 2 and look with me first at this issue of commandments, starting at verse 17. And he's going to address, primarily in his day, he's going to address the Jews, because they, of all people, have no excuse for sin, because God has given them his law, the commandments that reveal what exactly his standard of right and wrong is. So in verse 17 of chapter 2, we read this. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, there's commandments, and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, hold that thought. Here's what he's saying up to this point. He's saying this, basically. all the Jews realize that you're God's chosen people, and God has expressly given you his law, directly hand-delivered it through Moses. You have the advantage over other people because you know what God says is right and wrong, and you pride yourselves on the fact that you are the teachers of it. You are the ones who disseminate all the information about the law of God throughout the earth. So if you pride yourselves in being teachers, but here's a question I want to ask you. Paul says, do you ever disobey the law that you're teaching? Do you ever compromise? Because if you do, then you realize you're a sinner too, like the rest of us, like everybody is. Look at that's the train of thought. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, Paul says, you're not living up to the complete standard of the law either. So wherever there's compromise in your life, you're blaspheming God in front of these Gentiles because you of all people have the standard in black and white. And even you aren't living up to it. So you have no excuse. You see what God calls as sin, and yet you still sin. Why? Because we're sinners. Well, wait a minute. What about the argument that there are some people like Gentiles who don't have the commandments? Maybe they're off scot-free because they don't know what's right from wrong. Argument number two, conscience. He says, okay, it's true. They may not have the commandments. I'll tell you what they do have. They have a conscience. And a couple of weeks we talked about this when we looked at just the study of the conscience. It is God-given from birth. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And when we inherit the Spirit created in His likeness and in His image, we have with it a God conscience. And that conscience convicts us about what is right and wrong, even though we may not have studied it in the law of God. God gives us that intuitive understanding of right and wrong. And so He explains this here in chapter 2, starting at verse 12. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences, there's the word, also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In other words, he says even the Gentile doesn't have the law of God, he's going to be without excuse because he has to stand before God one day. And when God says, you knew right from wrong, he's going to say, no, I didn't have the commandments. Oh, but you had the conscience of God. And your conscience bore witness to what was right and wrong. And when you disobeyed conscience, you were disobeying God's commands in essence. You're guilty too. You know right from wrong. Conscience declares it. You will not be able to plead ignorance before God if you don't have the commandments, because you did have the conscience He gave you. By the way, if you're ever arrested, I hope you're not, but if you are, and I don't speak from experience, but I just happen to know that this is a matter of law, you cannot plead ignorance. That is not a defense. Because, and those of you who are lawyers can back me up on this, you could be prosecuted because you either knew and violated the law, or here's the catchphrase, or should have known. You can't be driving 70 on the Pennsylvania Turnpike and then end up in another state where it's 55, but you've never driven through that state before, never been there, get pulled over by a state trooper and say, oh, I've never been to this state, I didn't know. You're still going to get the ticket because you should have known. You should have at least found out. You should have been more alert. So it's not a matter of ignorance. Your conscience bears witness between what is right and wrong. You can't plead ignorance. That's the second point he makes. But wait a minute, what about for the person who is not Jewish, and the Jews have the commandments, and is otherwise Gentile, but conscience is, you know, not high on the list? In other words, basically the heathen, the person who is completely unaware of commandments and totally out of touch with conscience, what about that person? Maybe when that person does something wrong or sinful, they'll be okay because they didn't know any better. No. Argument number three, creation. Creation stands to declare God and as a testimony, as a witness against even the person who lives in the most remote place. And I've heard this argument, and I'm sure some of you have too, and maybe some of you use this argument. You're here and you don't profess to be a Christian, and so maybe you've used this argument. I've heard this, haven't you? Where people will say, well, I'm not really interested in being a Christian because I can't trust a God who would condemn, say, that guy on an island who's never had the gospel preached to him. Are you telling me that the guy on the island who never has known that God's going to actually send him to hell? I mean, is this the kind of God you want me to believe? That he would actually sentence someone to hell who never even heard the Bible or no missionary ever visited this guy on the island? You heard that before? First of all, I want to know, who is this guy on the island? Who is he? Who is this guy? I never met him. Love to meet this guy. You know, the guy on the island argument is always from someone who's trying to deflect accountability. Because the real issue is, forget the guy on the island. God will take care of the guy on the island. The real issue is, what about your own heart and where you stand in relation to God? Don't use that as an argument to deflect your own accountability before God. The real issue is, where do you stand in relation to Him? And everyone is without excuse because you either have commandments or you have a conscience, and on top of that, you have creation. Look back in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Now, how has God made it plain to them? Next verse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Even creation testifies to the reality of God, to the fact that there's a divine designer, there's a creator behind this universe. Now, despite what your science textbooks will tell you, this textbook, which is the most widely circulated, widely read book in the history of the world, written over 1,600 years by 40 authors, 3 languages, on 3 continents, and yet all of it folds neatly together, none of it contradicts itself. This textbook says that you and I were created in the image and likeness of God, not as evolving from monkeys. So despite what science textbooks are trying to convince you to believe, this textbook tells you differently. It tells us that we are created in the image and likeness of God. It tells us that the universe was fashioned by the spoken word of the divine designer, God Himself. Evolutionary theory contradicts scientific law. Scientific law states that no effect can be greater than its cause. And yet evolutionary theory assumes that intelligent life sprang from non-intelligent matter. It is a contradiction. And how far we've come today, in a bad way. Because now evolutionary theory, by the academia of the world, is touted as the most reasonable and logical conclusion for the origin of life and for how we have come to be, when it used to be the opposite. And unfortunately, we've allowed secular thinking to shape the culture. Just 84 years ago, in 1925, remember the Scopes monkey trials? John Scopes was brought to trial. He was a substitute science teacher and a football coach in Tennessee who was teaching evolution in the classroom. It was illegal to teach evolution because it was seen as something so preposterous that no thinking person would embrace it. And here he is teaching it, so he was prosecuted. It was a crime. The famous prosecuting attorney, William Jennings Bryan. The judge on the case was Judge John Ralston. Judge Ralston, when he opened the trial, just to show you how things are different now from then, Judge Ralston, when he opened the trial, read the first 27 verses of Genesis chapter 1 from the bench. Because he wanted to frame the context of this trial. We all know God created the universe. we're about ready to try this guy who thinks we evolved from monkeys. And now things have so flip-flopped that instead of laughing at someone in 1925 who actually believed we evolved from monkeys and was teaching in a classroom, now Christian Science teachers are limited in expressing the view of creation in a classroom, and that people in general will laugh and mock at Christians for believing a creator, thinking that it is a lesser view than the theory of evolution, which teaches that we started out as chimpanzees evolved into gorillas standing on 2 feet and eventually ended up wearing a suit carrying a briefcase on the way to work. Where did that happen? How did that happen? Oh, it's natural processes, gradual modification. Really? Everybody, when you look at your watch or a cell phone, what does it tell you? There is a designer behind it. There's a watchmaker behind a watch. There's a manufacturer behind a cell phone. It didn't just evolve. There's intelligence behind it. You look at a house and the detail of a house, you know there's a carpenter behind that. You look at an automobile, you can tell there is government subsidy behind that. Maybe that doesn't work. But the idea is this. You cannot look at creation and think there's not a creator. The intricate details, the complex structure, how it all is interdependent, could not have just randomly happened. It was the creator who designed this. All we see, all we behold, the fingerprint of God is all over it. It's the handiwork of the creator. Listen to just a little bit of statistics that expresses the complexity of life in the universe. The Earth, 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs, I don't know who weighed it, it weighs 6 septillion 588 sextillion tons, yet hangs suspended in space. It spins 1,000 miles per hour. It careens through space around the sun at 1,000 miles per second. Consider lightning. A bolt travels an average distance of 8 miles. A single bolt contains 15 million volts. That voltage could power 1 million light bulbs for life. Consider the human heart. Your heart is about the size of your fist. The average adult heart weighs 0.5 pound, yet it does enough work in 12 hours to lift the equivalent of 65 tons off the ground. If you were to place a quarter on the palm of your hand, the area that quarter covers encompasses 1 yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 25 nerve ends, 100 sweat glands, 3 million cells. And what's so amazing to me is all of that just came about through gradual modification. No, all of that came about by the divine design of the Creator. The complexity, the detail. It's amazing. But our culture, by and large, has bought a lie. And let me tell you why I'm harping on this one. Because when you remove the linchpin, which is that God is Creator, then you then are engaging in a downward spiral of cultural views and mores. Because after you take God out of the equation of creator, it leads to idolatry, which leads to immorality. And we're seeing it happening in our own culture. Look at the rest of chapter 1 real quickly with me, starting in verse 21. On the heels of creation, what happens is if they remove God from the equation, verse 21 says, For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who was forever praised. Amen. Now, did you hear that? What happens in culture is when you remove Creator from the equation of creation, you end up elevating creation as the God. And it says they began to serve and worship created things rather than the Creator. Now, this is written 1st century AD. It's happening in our own day. We see it clearly throughout our culture. The whole emphasis and the whole, the whole move of PETA and elevating animals and the whole emphasis on the sacredness of animals and the earth and all of this kind of stuff. Look, I love animals. I love trees. I just don't hug trees. All right? And there's a problem when we're more concerned about the porpoise and the whale, to say nothing of the spotted owl, and we don't think anything about an unborn baby. It is inverted thinking. And we see it right now. And I got to say to you, and this is, you know, I could get up on a soapbox about this kind of thing, but the whole environmental movement, the emphasis of the environment, you know what it really is? It is making environment God. Now, I believe as Christians, we should be the first to be concerned about what God has given us, and we should be good stewards of God's green earth. But I just have to tell you that the more that the environment is made the issue, and the whole thing about going green and all this kind of stuff, all it's simply doing is it's just elevating creation above the Creator. When that happens, there is a preponderance of immorality. He explains it to us in the following verses. Look at verse 26. Because of this, in other words, you take Creator out of creation, it leads to idolatry, you begin to worship creation. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now look, gang, I know this is not politically correct, but you need to understand that God refers to homosexuality as unnatural, indecent, and perverted. Those are not my words. Those are His, right out of the Bible. I will say this. I don't think the church has done a very good job in reaching the homosexual community. I think in part because we've given up. I think in part because we feel like that the voice is so loud in the culture that says it's normal, it's fine, if it's okay with them, it should be okay with us, diversity, tolerance, and all that jazz. And so Christians have taken a backseat to the truth, and we're not really helping people to be liberated from an immoral lifestyle because we're afraid to go against the grain of the culture. And people calling us homophobes and all this kind of stuff. If you really loved people who were caught in sin, any sin, heterosexual sin, then you and I should do what we can with love and grace to let people know about the liberating news of Jesus Christ. We need to do a better job of it. But whether it's commandments, conscience, or creation, nobody is going to have an excuse. The wrath of God is being poured out upon the wickedness and godlessness of man. But let me close with the good news. The good news is that the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. We'll conclude with Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Just turn there real quickly with me. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified, just as if I'd never sinned, by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's," what? "Wrath through Him." Here's the good news, and we'll close with this. You have the righteousness of God, perfect, holy, just. You have the sinfulness of man, and man is without excuse because commandments, conscience, and creation testify to God and reveal our own sinfulness and stand as a witness that we have no excuse about our sinfulness. The wrath of God must be executed because He's just and holy, and He must punish sin. But God sent His Son to die on a cross, and by His sacrifice, the wrath of God was satisfied. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:5 that the punishment intended for us, because sin has to be punished, the punishment intended for us was placed on Jesus, and by His stripes we are healed. And so good news, the gospel is, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and His finished work, the wrath of God has been satisfied. You don't have to suffer it. Jesus paid the price. And by faith, we come into relationship with the Creator of the universe who gave his son to die for us. Amen? Good news. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close our Bible study, we just want to thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that truly that is good news, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from sin. He took on the punishment intended for us. God, your wrath was satisfied. You are holy and just and true in all your ways. The sacrifice of your Son paid the price for all of us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who hears my voice, here or in the fellowship hall, cafe, or watching by internet, if they hear my voice right now as I'm praying and they have a desire to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to put their faith in you, Lord, then I pray for them right now that they would move forward with that decision, and today they would pray to trust you as Lord and Savior. Now I'm going to pause in my prayer with your heads bowed, and I'm going to offer you the opportunity. I'm going to lead in a word of prayer, and if you're sitting here today with a desire to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior so you can be justified before God, then I'm going to lead in a word of prayer, and I invite you to pray this prayer where you're seated. Whisper this prayer to the Lord, and you shall be saved today. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept by faith your finished work, and I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart today, Lord. Forgive me of all my sins. I know I'm without excuse, but I know that you loved me so much, you died for my sins. So I trust you today. I yield my life to you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ as your Savior, I encourage you, when I dismiss everybody, spend a minute down front with one of our pastors. Let them pray with you and encourage you for your decision to follow Christ. Let's all stand together. God bless you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.